Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll be reading this morning from verse 9 to verse 5 of chapter 7. Genesis 6, verse 9 to chapter 7 and verse 5. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. We were looking last week at this man Noah, and we saw how that he lived in an age of gross wickedness, an age in which people were walking contrary to God, when people were rejecting the ways of God, people were violent, they were grossly wicked. And yet here in that mass of rebellious, ungodly humanity stood one man, Noah. And we are told that Noah was a righteous man. We saw in three respects in which he was righteous. He was righteous, first of all, in terms of his flawless character. He was blameless, the Word of God says, not sinless, but in terms of the consistency of his life, he was given to righteousness and godliness more often than not. Second, his righteousness was marked by fellowship with God, because the Bible says he walked with God. And then third, his righteousness was marked by faithfulness to God, inasmuch as he practiced his faith, laboring in faith for God, living in faith for God. And we closed last week by asking the question, a question we never addressed for want of time, how was Noah, amidst an age of moral and spiritual darkness, able to faithfully, courageously stand for God against the popular tide of iniquity and ungodliness? And the answer is right here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. We see there the secret of his righteousness, or if you prefer, the source of his righteousness. And the source of his righteousness is spelled out as follows: but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Against the backdrop of prevailing depravity and wickedness of the human race, while the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, while the earth was filled with violence amidst such frighteningly dark, disturbing conditions, Noah, the Word of God says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you ask this question, how will you and I, as Christians, as the people of God, be able to live, to stand in an age of gross moral darkness? The answer is simply this: by that same principle by which Noah was able to stand, and that is by the sheer grace of God. That's the only way we'll stand. Noah's preservation from the prevailing ungodliness around him, we need to note, we need to emphasize, did not stem from any superior inherent virtue or religiosity he possessed. Not at all. We know that because, as we're going to come to see later, by the time we get to chapter 9 and verse 20, in fact verses 20 and 21, this man Noah, of whom the Bible speaks, he was righteous, blameless, he walked with God. This man was shamefully drunk, a sobering reminder to us of this truth, that the very best of men are but men at their very best. Noah's preservation from the wickedness and ungodliness around him was a direct result of the grace of God at work in him and through him. Indeed, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll notice that the syntax, the very sequence of the successive clauses, is theologically significant. These verses read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The reference to Noah's righteousness and blameless life, his walk with God, you'll notice verse 9, does not precede but follows the statement of verse 8 regarding the fact of his having found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And clearly, what is evident here, it appears that the Spirit of God intended to highlight the grace of God as the fundamental, effective cause of Noah's righteous and holy life. Here's the truth: it wasn't because Noah was righteous, it wasn't because of his godly life that he found favor with God. Rather, it's the other way around. Noah was a righteous man, he was blameless before God, he walked with God. Why? All on account of the grace of God. We could say then that divine grace was what enabled Noah to be the man he was. Divine grace was what distinguished him from an ungodly world, a crooked and perverse world. And divine grace, on account of which he was found acceptable in the eyes of God, and on account of which he escaped the judgment of God, inclined him towards deed and dispositions of righteousness before God. Beloved, we need to be reminded of this, and we must never lose sight of it. The fact is, in contrast to a Christ-hating, Christ-rejected, ungodly world, you and I are where we are, you and I are who we are, all because of the sheer grace of God. Listen, the only difference between you and me and the man who is wallowing in sin is this: the only thing that distinguishes us is the sheer grace and favor of God. Noah was able to stand for God only by divine grace, and this truth segues nicely into our text for today. Now, what we find in verses 13 and 17 of Genesis chapter 6, we see there God expressing his intention to Noah to destroy the earth in sweeping judgment. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them from the earth." In this verse, God makes emphatic the absolute certainty of his judgment. And how does he do that? You'll notice there in verse 13, we know that this judgment was to take place. We know that because the text as it unfolds is going to show us that this judgment is going to take place later on in the future, decades later, perhaps, maybe a century. And yet, as God told Noah of this coming judgment, God spoke of it as though it was just about to happen. Here's the truth, because God does not live in time as we do, because we are conditioned by time, and God is not. Whatever God purposes to do, whatever God plans to do, by his reckoning is as good as already done. Second, God made emphatic to Noah the absolute certainty of his judgment on the earth by way of repetition. By reiterating to Noah's intention of judgment, you'll see that in verse 17, whenever God wants to establish something that is weighty, something that is worth hearing, something that we should not forget, God has a way of repeating it again and again. And so look at what he does there in verse 13, having stated in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." He goes on in verse 17 to say this, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." And you ask, what's the significance of those introductory words in verse 17? "Behold, I," these words are representative of a solemn binding oath. While the words, "Behold, I," represent a solemn binding oath, they at once hint at God's assertion of his own integrity. You need to understand what's happening here. The point is that what he was about to announce, when he says, "Behold, I," what he was about to announce was a most shocking and horrifying revelation. Idea that a good, benevolent God, a merciful God, the creator, the preserver of life, was now, in the words of Robert Candlish, coming forth in wrath as the destroyer. You know, the word of God tells us concerning God and concerning judgment, that judgment, the prophet Isaiah says, judgment is a strange work, so that when God laid out before here to Noah the gravity, the awesomeness of the judgment that was to come on the earth, he had to preface it, "Listen, behold, look with amazement, I, the creator, the life-giving God, am going to destroy this earth." God was here appealing to the force, to the weight of his own integrity. You see, here's the point. Those who are skeptical, those who are incredulous at the idea that a good, loving, merciful God would condemn people to hell, that a good, loving, merciful God would exercise wrath toward the ungodly, only need to listen to what God was saying here to Noah. God says this, "Behold, I am going to send swift, terrible destruction on the ungodly." We need to understand, if you are here this morning and you're not saved, you need to understand that God is very much a God of wrath as he is a God of mercy and grace. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold," Paul is writing there, he says, "behold the kindness and severity of God." God is good, God is kind, God is gracious, but yes, God is wrathful, God will judge sin. A very sobering truth we therefore find in God's revelation to Noah at this point then is this, that the judgment of God will most surely fall on those who are ungodly, those who are impenitent, those who are decidedly committed to a life of sin and ungodliness. Judgment of God is most certain because sin in the eyes of God is no light matter. Sin is a terrible, awful reality that must be punished by a holy and righteous God. And what is interesting here as we examine the text against the prospect of coming judgment, against the prospect of coming disaster, God is going to unleash his wrath on the earth with a flood. God desires to display his grace, his kindness to this man, Noah. From the vast mass of sinful, ungodly men, God is going to save Noah and his family. And here, my friends, is the glorious news of the gospel. The glorious news of the gospel is this, that notwithstanding his intention to judge sin, to pour out his wrath upon the ungodly, God is yet desirous of saving and redeeming. God of mercy and love that he is, his final word is not judgment, but grace. Not death, but life. Not damnation, but salvation. Listen, God wants and is desirous of saving lost men and women. And God is going to save Noah. God is going to save his family from this flood that is going to engulf and destroy the earth. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to prepare. He's going to have Noah prepare an ark. That being said, we want to make three observations this morning. Three observations about this ark by which Noah and his family were saved. I don't think we'll get through all of them, but we'll certainly stop where we stop. So here's where we're going with this message. We're going to look at this ark. This ark that was a source of salvation for Noah. Number one, the making of the ark, the making or construction of the ark. Secondly, we want to look at the members of the ark. And then thirdly, the message of the ark. First of all, let's consider the making of the ark. We see that in verses 14 through 16. What is interesting to note as we look at these verses is that Noah was given detailed directives as to how the ark was to be constructed. The construction of the ark wasn't left up to his initiative. It wasn't left up to his ingenuity. No, God laid out the specific detailed guidelines for Noah to follow. In this very fact, we see a profound truth, a profound illustration of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is of the Lord. Man does not devise his way of salvation. No, God devises and God arranges, God executes our salvation from beginning to the very end. Everything about this ark, you'll notice, its construction, everything about this ark underscores the truth of the sovereign, gracious initiative of God in salvation. Think of this, there's just no way that Noah and his family could have escaped the flood had not God been graciously pleased to make provision for their protection, for their deliverance through this ark. That's wonderful when we think of it, how gracious a God he is to provide salvation for us in Jesus Christ. He not only provides salvation, he warns us to flee from the wrath to come, just as he did the people of Noah's day. And in connection with this making of the ark, we notice, first of all, God instructed Noah. He gave him three instructions with regard to the construction of this ark, the making of this ark. First of all, he instructed him with respect to its durability. You see that in verse 14, its durability as seen in the kinds of materials that were to be used in building the ark. Remember now, this vessel would be subjected to all kinds of boisterous waves, turbulent waves, over a protracted period. The ark had to be strong. The right materials had to be used, or else that would spell disaster. Hence, God told Noah in verse 14 that the ark was to be made of gopher wood, covered inside and out with pitch. Scholars today are uncertain as to what this gopher wood is. We don't go to the hardware store today asking for gopher wood. Many believe what we have here was possibly the cypress, cedar, or white oak. All of these were used by the ancient peoples for shipbuilding, the Egyptians, the Phoenicians. In particular, they used cypress. White oak in particular, we are told, was very hard, water resistant, and almost indestructible. And you'll notice there, God also told Noah in verse 14 that he was to cover it inside and outside with pitch. This, of course, was an asphalt tar-like material that would have been used to seal the cracks of wood. This functioned as a sealant. So God gave instructions, first of all, concerning the construction of this ark. God gave instruction as regards its durability. It had to be strong. Second, God instructed Noah with regard to its dimensions. Notice how specific God gets, highlighting the need for Noah to follow instructions. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Detailed, specific instructions. What one cubit, it is believed, is at least 18 inches, which meant this, that the vessel would have been 75 feet wide and 45 feet deep. The equivalent, by the time Noah was finished, they say the equivalent of 1.5 football fields. It was quite a massive vessel. And this made sense. If you look later on, God's plan for this ark, remember this vessel was going to contain a vast number of creatures. Such dimensions, therefore, made perfect sense. With such dimensions, experts agree, they are agreed that it was well-proportioned, it was well-suited for its purpose, it had the ability to withstand waves of just under 90 degrees and the force of a 200-foot wave. Well, we find not only was Noah instructed regarding the durability of the ark and the dimensions of the ark, but third, he was instructed regarding its design. God gave instructions regarding its durability. God gave instructions with regard to its dimensions, but God also gave instructions with regard to its design. Look at verse 16, because we notice there, in addition to making it with rooms, verse 14, Noah was to make a window for the ark. He was to finish it, the Bible says, to a cubit from the top. He was to make it with lower, second, and third decks. The window, it is presumed, went right. It was one massive window going all around the ark, 18 inches From the top. This window would be around the ark. And this window, no doubt, served for lighting. It served for ventilation, necessary for being in that vessel for so long. Over that long period, he needed light. He needed ventilation. But we also notice, as regards the design of this vessel, Noah was to set the door of the ark in the side of it. And isn't it significant that this ark had only one door? It's a perfect reminder to us. It's a perfect illustration of the gospel, which tells us that the way to salvation, the way to eternal security, the way to eternal safety is through that one door, through that one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6, he says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and shall find green pastures. The ark was then to be designed with lower, second, and third decks. evidently to provide separate spaces for the animals. Yes, there are a lot of animals, and to ensure living quarters for Noah and his family. And will you notice, again, as a further indication that salvation is of the Lord, a perfect picture we have here. There is nothing mentioned in this design of this ark being built with a rudder. There is no indication that it was designed with a rudder, suggesting to us that it was not up to Noah to navigate this vessel. God was to be in charge. He was to be that person who would be in charge of navigating this vessel. Noah did not have to navigate. He did not have to be there at the rudder. No, this vessel was to float. God simply would take care of it. So the making of the ark, from beginning to end, Noah was to follow a set of instructions given by God. He was not to follow his own ingenuity. He was not to follow his own initiative. He was not to follow his own insight. Noah's safety and security from the floodwaters of the divine judgment was not left to his own initiative. Noah was to follow to a T God's own plan of salvation for him and his family. And so it is. Here's the lesson. You and I are not left to ferret out our way of salvation. We are not left to chart our way of salvation, to plan our way of salvation. We are called to follow God's plan of salvation as outlined in the gospel. Many would be saved today and they would not follow God's way. Here's what the word of God says. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Had Noah decided, well, God doesn't know what he's saying here. I think this is a better wood to use. I think it's better to put another window here, another door here. Let me tell you, Noah would have been headed for sure disaster. What am I saying this morning? There are some people, they have in their own minds, in their own heads, how they're going to be saved. And here's what the word of God says. That is the way that leads to sure disaster, because there's no other way outside that way that God has appointed, and that way is the one way, which is faith in Christ. So we have looked at the making of the ark. Let's look secondly at the members of the ark. Members of the ark are listed in chapter 6, verse 18 through 21, as well as chapter 7, verse 3. On board the ark were to be a total of 8 human beings. Who were those? They were Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. 8 human beings. In Genesis 7, verse 2, we notice God invites Noah and his household into the ark, explaining to them, "For you alone have found righteous before me in this time." You'll notice beyond this statement, we're not told anything about the spiritual condition of Noah's wife, his children. Nothing is stated of their spiritual condition. The question is, why were they given entry into the ark if Noah entered? Because God found him alone to have been righteous. That's a very good question. There are 2 possible explanations explaining this anomaly of the text. Either it was that God was addressing as a corporate entity Noah and his family, who were likewise righteous, addressing Noah, of course, as a representative head, or that as part of his covenant kindness to Noah, he graciously preserved and protected Noah's family. We can't say for sure. We only have to go by what the text says. The text says God is speaking to Noah. He says, "Enter, because you alone have found righteous." Well, if he alone was found righteous, well, what of his family? Well, we have said either that God was treating them as a corporate body, the implication being that everybody was righteous, everybody had saving faith in God. He addresses Noah as a representative head, or in his extension of covenant kindness to Noah, he included his family. That would not be strange, because we think of Abraham when God called him to leave his family, his kindred. Abraham alone was called by God, and yet Lot, his nephew, followed him. We also notice in Joshua when the spies went to Rahab, Rahab was promised salvation along with her household. Joshua chapter 2. 12 and 13. Of course, one of the things we must not do with this passage, one of the things we must not do with this text and with this argument is to establish from this doctrine that the salvation of mom, the salvation of dad, the salvation of a husband or a wife guarantees the salvation of the rest of the family. There are some people who teach that. They talk about being in the covenant, the children being part of the covenant. The children, therefore, are considered saved. Let me say this. According to the word of God, we do not ride on the salvation of mom and dad. Every person comes to faith in Christ for himself, for herself. Besides human beings, 8 in all, they were on board as well. The ark, there were birds, animals, reptiles. God instructed Noah as follows, verses 19 and 20, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring 2 of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Note in verse 19, whereas Noah was to bring the animals in the ark, verse 20, the animals would come to him. There's no contradiction there. The point is, think of it, some animals are afraid, they are shy of human beings, and therefore the simple explanation is this: God impelled some of the animals to come to Noah at the right time. Now just think of the enormous numbers of animals that Noah collected on this ark. It was a massive vessel, it was a huge vessel, this ark, and while we can never know just how many individual animals were on the ark, what we know of course today, they tell us there are 4,100 species of mammals. There are 8,600 species of birds. That was quite something. If you take 2 of every one of those, you know, we haven't started to talk about the dogs, the cats. We haven't started to talk about the elephants. We haven't started to talk about the horses. Thousands of species. Noah was to take 2 of each. I tell you, that was a massive gathering of animals on that ark. And on top of that, Noah was told in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and a female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. It's not hard to determine why Noah was to preserve more clean than unclean animals, because based on chapter 8, verse 20, following the cessation of the flood, Noah needed clean animals to worship God by way of sacrifice and thanksgiving. Noah was also to preserve these clean animals because, based on what we know in chapter 9, verse 3, when God gave then permission to eat meat, Noah, of course, would have needed clean animals for consumption. And if all the animals were sacrificed, then, of course, then you would have no more animals to populate the earth. And so God instructed Noah to preserve every form of life in the ark. Humans, birds, animals entered the ark. Clearly, this was to ensure the continuation of life on earth. Yes, we know that. But besides these animals, here was what Noah had to take on the ark as well. Verse 21, he had to take a large supply of food. And of course, this given the massive numbers of animals as well as 8 people that had to be fed. So we've looked at the making of the ark, the members of the ark, and let me close by saying this, because we're not going to get to the third point. Let me close by saying this. It's very easy, yes, very, very easy to become engrossed, to become fascinated with all kinds of speculative questions, questions about Noah, was he a historical person, questions about the ark, the animals, the flood. And in so doing, lose sight of the real intent and purpose of the text. Many are concerned and want to know precisely how the flood occurred, what precipitated it, whether it was at all possible for all the animals to be contained on the ark, or whether there were wild, ferocious animals on the ark, or whether the flood was local or global. And let me close by saying this: to be solely concerned with these things is to really miss the purpose, the real intent of the text, because according to this text, this flood narrative, if you look at it very carefully, the central theme of this passage seems to center on the ark. And so the question becomes, what is the message of the ark? We'll have to see that another time. What was the message or meaning of the ark? May I close by saying this morning? The threat of judgment is real. There is a judgment that is coming. The word of God declares, Acts 17, verse 31, that God has given assurance to all men. How has he given that assurance? That one day he's going to judge this world in righteousness, because he raised that man by whom he's going to judge the world from the dead, that man, Christ Jesus. Every single person is going to stand before God someday. And here is the question. The question is, on that day of judgment, will you be found in the ark, so to speak? No, not a literal ark, but will you be found in Christ the Savior? You can't be in two places at one time. You're either in Christ or outside of Christ. You're either with Christ or away from Christ. The question this morning is, where are you? Judgment is on the horizon. God has declared war. God has declared judgment. And it is only those who are in Christ who will be saved, safe, and secure from the wrath to come. And here's the glorious news this morning. God is more interested in saving than in condemning. You say, how can I come into the ark of salvation? How can I come into the saving provisions of God in Jesus Christ? Here it comes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No, not join a church. No, not take communion, not get baptized. The question this morning is, have you done that? Have you done that? It's not impossible that the people of Noah's day, listen, helped him build that ark. It was a massive undertaking. But here's what would have been the tragedy. Although they helped him, they were shut out. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, the word of God says, but by his mercy, by his grace, we are saved. Flee to the rock. Flee to the refuge that is in Christ. That is the message of the gospel to you this morning. Believe on him. Look to him and be saved. Amen. We thank you, our Father, for this, your truth. Your word is truth, and we thank you that the whole undertaking of salvation was not left to us. It was not left to our education, our ingenuity, how smart, how strong we are. It was all left to the wisdom of God, manifested in the giving of his Son, our Lord Jesus, in the cross. We pray that if there is any this day who is not in the refuge, in the shelter, in the security that is in Christ, that they would run to him this day and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.